1 Samuel chapter 13, after King Saul, the first king of Israel, had offered up an unlawful sacrifice to God when he was impatient before the Philistines and out of cowardice went against God's will instead of waiting on Samuel to arrive and offer the sacrifice that God had commanded. This is what Samuel by inspiration said to him. "Now your kingdom shall not continue," 1 Samuel 13:14. "The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." We know that man to be David, a man after God's own heart. And as he's introduced in 1 Samuel, we'd start to see his character as it pertains to the description, a man after God's own heart. Truly, he was after God's own heart. He loved God with all his heart, as we're commanded to do in both Old and New Testaments. Deuteronomy chapter 6 gives us that command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And we're given that same concept in the New Testament. Along with that, and included in that, he sought after God always. God was his constant meditation. He longed for the things of God, and with that came hating the things that God hated. He trusted in God, and as a result of all of that, he was obedient to God in all things. He truly was a man after God's own heart, which is why it's so difficult to read the 11th and 12th chapter of 2 Samuel, especially we remember 2 Samuel 12 and verse 7, after Nathan came to David the king and spoke a parable to him, and David was incited toward anger, and Nathan said, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel," 2 Samuel 12:7, "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." David, a man after God's own heart, despised God's commandment, willingly did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and then proceeded to try to cover it up. And we're not told the exact amount of time that passed between the sin and when Nathan said those words, "You are the man," but we do know it was enough time for David to find out that Bathsheba was with child. It was enough time for David to ponder and conspire against Uriah the Hittite, to use Joab to do his will to kill Uriah the Hittite. All of this proceeds with our thoughts about David as a man after God's own heart. And we wonder, how can a person get to that point in their lives? A man that was so righteous, a man that was so holy, a man that was so spiritually minded and so zealous for the works of God, coming to this. First of all, we understand that it shows how all can sin and all have sinned, and that the devil is very good at his job, and he's relentless. And even though David was a man that seemed like he would never get up and would always pursue the things of God, that just made Satan more focused on the king of Israel. And eventually David fell. And it is an important question to ask, how did he get to this? And that's for another lesson. I want to ask the question, how did he get out of it? How do you go from being so focused on God to be so estranged from God and so impure in your heart and in your mind to the extent that you commit murder? How do you go from that to being back in God's good graces and being able to wear that description that by inspiration was given you, a man after God's own heart? Psalm 51 is a psalm I think we're very familiar with, that was written by David sometime after he had gone into Bathsheba when Nathan the prophet went to him. By inspiration, we're given that inscription or that description before the psalm starts. And there's so many things, countless things we can look at in Psalm 51 and things which surround and are included in this whole context of the psalm and David's life. And so many good sermons have been preached from this psalm. I want us to especially focus on verse 10, though, where this is the request that David gave God and put before him that I think ultimately reaches the heart of the matter, not to, you know, just have a pun in there, no pun intended. Psalm 51 and verse 10, David said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." I think a simple answer to the question, how did David, a man after God's own heart, get to where he found himself in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when he had Nathan the prophet confront him and say, "You are that man." I think it's because his heart, it left the cleanness and purity that it possessed when he was given that description, a man after God's own heart. Somewhere along the road, perhaps through his pride as the king, David fell into impurity of thought. And we saw that in the very progression of his sin with Bathsheba, where he saw her on the roof bathing. And instead of turning away and going to a place where he could no longer see her, he actually sought after her, sent for her, and then proceeded to sin actively with her. He was a man who had a clean heart, and when that cleanliness was no longer there, he sinned in a terrible and heinous way, and sin compounds when it is not sought to be forgiven. But I want us to understand that as that's how David got to that point, that's how David is going to get out of that point, with this request to God to create in him a clean heart. And there are going to be times when we find ourselves in a similar fashion to where David found himself, where we've been doing good, we've been doing well, we've been growing, and we've been progressing in the faith, and there's no sin to our account at the time. And then after a period of time where perhaps we let our guard down and we've let Satan in, we are in the middle of sin, and maybe that sin has progressed and it's compounded, and sins and sins and sins upon sins and sins and sins have progressed, and you're on this heaping pile of spiritual filth, and you wonder, how do I get rid of this? It's gone way too far. It's time to get right with God. And I think the request we need to make to God is, create in me a clean heart. And that shows that we can't do it without God. But what we're going to do very quickly, it's not what the lesson is about, is I think we must note that this request was with the understanding by David that I can't do it without God. God, you create this clean heart within me. But we know that God only works in us as we comply with his will, as we work ourselves with him. Philippians 2 and verse 12 says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." I want us to consider this request given to God by David, "Create in me a clean heart," and understand that while this is certainly something we need to request and seek after when we find ourselves in sin, it is a constant necessity in our lives. We've always got to be cultivating this heart of cleanliness, purity, and holiness before God in order to be right before him. If we want to be like David was before this downfall in his period of life with Bathsheba and Uriah, when he was in a magnitude of sin, we want to be like him as he's described, a man after God's own heart. We need to request and pursue a clean heart that God alone can give us. And there's an importance in regard to that. We absolutely need to have a clean heart. I think we know why. Because everything that we're going to say or do or think comes from our heart. In Proverbs 4 and verse 23, wisdom says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." That word "keep" means to watch or guard. Keep watch. We've got to set up a fortress around our heart, because if impurities and sin and lusts get into our heart and they're allowed to fester and we don't get rid of them, that inevitably will result in sin. That's where all sin begins. It doesn't matter what it is, whether it's a sin of thought or a sin of action, like David. He took his sin of thought and lusting after Bathsheba to a grave sin of action and then trying to cover up that sin, compounded sin, and sin was great in his life, but it started in his heart. He went from being pure to impure. He let his guard down. We ought never do that. In order to be right before God, our heart must be kept. It must be guarded at all costs. Here the picture is painted of almost a stream in these inspired words. And we know that back then their sources of water were streams, and out of the mouth of that stream they would make sure it was guarded from impurities. We understand being downstream from impurities. You don't want to drink that water. You want to be above the impurities. And so they had keep the mouth of that stream or that source of water pure. They would guard it. They would make sure that no waste or animals would be around it. That's what the people drank from, because from that particular source and place came their livelihood as it pertained to their source of water. We've got to keep our heart in that regard, because it's the source of everything that's going to happen to us spiritually. What are we going to be? What actions are we going to take? What are we going to say? What are we going to think? How are we going to act before God? It starts in the heart. And we've got to have a clean heart. In Mark 7 and verse 21, Jesus said, "From within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." This is why he told the Pharisees in Matthew 23 and verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." If the inside of us is not clean, our outside will not be clean. The heart is the seat of all that we are, and we've got to make sure it's guarded and cleansed. You know, we need to keep our heart and make it clean, because out of it springs the issues of life. But the result of that is whether or not we're going to see God. If our heart is impure, then we will be impure, and we're not going to be able to have fellowship with God. We're certainly not going to be able to see Him in all His glory in heaven. Jesus, in the Beatitudes, made sure that the people knew this fundamental truth of Christianity. He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Those who walk around in sin as if it's without consequence don't understand God. They don't understand the holy divine being of Scripture. He's pure, that is, free from sin. He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, 1 John 1 and verse 5 tells us. And so for that reason, Jesus says, only those who have a pure heart are going to see Him. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, this is why Paul told Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in purity," was the last thing in that list. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. That word purity in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12 is the Greek word hagnia. And if you're familiar with some of those Greek words in the New Testament, you might remember the Greek word hagios, which is translated into holy. It has the same root. Hagnia and holy, or hagnia, which is pure, and hagios, which is holy, have the same root. And we can kind of flesh that out and understand both words a little more clearly. Holiness is purity. It's separation from all that is unrighteous, all that is darkness, and purity is separation from all that is tainted. When God says, "The pure in heart will see me," He means the holy will see me. He means those who are completely set apart from sin will see me. That's why, as we're studying in the Sunday morning adult class with Matt leading that study, in 1 Peter 1:15, Leviticus is quoted, and God says, "Be holy as I am holy." We need to understand that one sin compromises our fellowship with God. Only the pure in heart will see God. This is why it's so important to stress in Acts chapter 8 the fact that Simon, although he just obeyed the gospel out of one choice, one impure motive, fell from his fellowship. Remember when Peter told him in Acts 8:23 that, "I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." He was walking in the light up to that point. He took one step in darkness as he requested the gift of the Holy Spirit with money. And Peter said those words. But how do we come back from that? When we do fall short and we understand, we comprehend that even one sin has completely and totally tainted our souls, that we need a cleansing, we need a revival of spirit, we need a clean heart, God. How do we get it? Because God's going to give it to us, but as we stated before in the introduction, we've got to comply with His will. We work out our own salvation, and in doing so, He'll work in us both to do and to will for His good pleasure. I want to suggest to you several things that will help us create a clean heart along with God's help. Firstly, we need to have godly sorrow for our sin. And let me preface this along with the other points very quickly with something I mentioned before. While this may be something that shows up in one particular point in our life where we have to ask that question, how is God going to create a clean heart within us because we have just sinned and we are tainted with the filth of immorality and unrighteousness? This is a constant necessity in the life of a Christian. That request should be an everyday thing. God, create in me a clean heart. Make me pure. Make me holy. Make me righteous. Make me light and not darkness. Make me like You. It requires a sense of godly sorrow, and we may not possess that godly sorrow in a practical way because we are not in sin, but we understand the sorrow that will come from walking in sin once again. And like 2 Corinthians 7 says, we fear falling back into sin. That's what godly sorrow produces. But if we're to have a clean heart and have that clean heart created within us by God, after we have sinned like David did, we've got to realize that this was an offense toward God. We may have offended someone else. We may have sinned against a brother in Christ. We may have done something terrible, even like David did in having someone murdered. But ultimately, this was a sin against God. I'm reminded of Joseph's words in Genesis 39 and verse 9 when Potiphar's wife sought to seduce him. And he said, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He knew it would have been a sin against Potiphar. He understood that, but his focus wasn't on Potiphar. His focus was on God. And unless a person who sins realizes the magnitude of their sin as it pertains to an offense toward God, they're not going to be able to possess a clean heart. It's impossible. We've got to realize who we actually offended. And David acknowledged that in Psalm 51 in verse 4. He said, against You, You only have I sinned and done this evil in Your sight, that You may be found just when You speak and blameless when You judge. You notice that? He said, against You only. He wasn't forgetting Bathsheba. He wasn't forgetting Uriah the Hittite. He wasn't forgetting the men that He used in His power to murder Uriah the Hittite by sending him to the front line. He wasn't forgetting those people. He wasn't forgetting even his family, who would be under the turmoil of the sword that God promised would be over their house for the rest of his life. But he understood what the big deal about this was. I sinned against God. That's the first and foremost thing that came to his mind. My sin was ultimately before God. Remember when Nathan said, "You are the man," this is how he responded. "I have sinned against the Lord." And because of this, as he records in Psalm 51 and verse 17, as is the request of God, the desire of God, his sacrifice to God was a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, because God will not despise these things. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 elaborates on that for us, gives us a little more insight into the importance of godly sorrow when we find ourselves in sin. This is what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth after he had wrote 1 Corinthians, which was chock full of reproof and instruction toward further righteousness. Corinthians, you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified by the Spirit of our God, he says in 1 Corinthians 6. But look at what you're still doing. You're walking in immorality, you have immorality among you, you're divisive, you're divided amongst each other, you're going to court against one another, you're doing all of these things. You have those who don't believe in the resurrection in your midst, and that's corrupting your good habits. And he wrote that letter for them to change their ways, and they changed much of their ways, and he commends them for it. And he says, this is why I wrote this letter. 2 Corinthians 7:9 says, now I rejoice not that you are made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you are made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. We need to understand that if we're sorry for our sin because we were caught, even if we're sorry for our sin because simply and overwhelmingly our whole focus is on what we did to that person, and God is nowhere in our minds, our hearts are not going to be purified. That sorrow does us no good. The sorrow that's going to lead to the repentance, which we'll note in a minute, the sorrow that's going to lead to salvation and purity, comes from the acknowledgement of the severity of sin as it pertains to how it was an offense toward the Almighty God of the universe, who created us and loved us and sent His only begotten Son to deal with the sin problem. And when we sinned, we trampled Him underfoot. We offended God in the greatest way we could have offended God. And until we grasp that, you can forget a pure heart. Only those who understand the severity of sin in that regard are going to be able to reach the purity that David sought in Psalm 51. But you know, the next step in that, after one really acknowledges the sin that they had committed as it pertains to the relationship with God, they're going to confess it. There's never a time when someone has been caught in doing wrong, when someone is found in sin, who doesn't want to make that confession before God, that is going to have a purity of heart when they try to cover that up. This is what David said in Psalm 51 and verse 3. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. I acknowledge my transgressions. Proverbs 28 and verse 13 shows a response to sin that comes from the sorrow of the world that we read about in 2 Corinthians 7. Proverbs 28 and verse 13 says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. There's no way that we actually possess the sorrow that is described as godly in 2 Corinthians 7 if we're not even willing to confess our sins to God. We got to be able to stand before God bare naked in full vulnerability, like Hebrews 4 verse 13 tells us, that we're naked and open to Him, understanding He already knows, and say, God, I did this, and I know it was wrong. Please forgive me. We've got to be able to confess it. We've got to own up to it, or else we'll not learn from the mistakes that we've made. In 1 John 1 and verse 8 through 10, this is addressed. When this epistle, we understand, was written at least to a group of false teachers who bore semblance to the Gnostic heretics, they were individuals who thought that the immorality they were walking in was not going to affect their souls, which is what prompted John, by the inspiration of the Spirit, to write this in 1 John 1 and verse 8. The idea is that they're in sin. They're being confronted with their sin. And he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And I don't think the context suggests this interpretation of saying we haven't ever sinned at all. I don't know of anyone that would ever say that believes in Christ. I want to suggest to you that he's saying that you're in a sin right now, but what you're saying is that that sin doesn't affect my soul. They had this view that their soul was just, or their body rather, was just an envelope for the spirit, and that their body was inherently evil, so all the immorality they were partaking in actually had no effect on their soul. So while they're sinning in the body, they're not sinning in the soul. They're saying, I have no sin. And you know, some people have an indifferent view of sin, whether it be a specific sin or sin in general. And they think that the grace of God permits us to sin. And they may say that even though I'm sinning, I have no sin. God says, don't do that. Verse 10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So someone comes up to you, and like Galatians 6 tells us to do, that spiritual person tries to restore you in a spirit of gentleness. And they say, you've done this and it is sin. Here's the scripture to prove it to you. And you just flat out deny what the word of God says. You make him a liar. I don't care that the Word of God is very clear and it shows me that the specific action that I'm involved in is indeed sin. It's right there in black and white. I don't care about it. That's not how I view it, and I'm going to continue to do it. He says that doesn't help you at all. In fact, what you do in saying that is you make God a liar. Jesus said it's sin, and you're saying it isn't sin. God must be a liar. Those are people who don't want to confess their sins, and there is no way they possess a pure heart, a clean heart. Instead, he says in verse 9 of 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Without confession, forgiveness is impossible, is what God is saying through John. And I want us to notice this too. He does not say, if we confess that we sin, or we confess that we have sinned. He says, if we confess our sins. And it may not be obvious just on a surface reading of this, but there is a great distinction in that. If we say that, if we confess that we have sinned, we may be saying that, yes, all of sin falls short of the glory of God. I've sinned before. If we confess that we have sinned, we may be saying that, yes, I sinned, but I'm not saying anything about what the specifics of it are. I'm just saying that, yes, I've sinned, or maybe I've sinned and I just don't know about it. But how can you repent of a sin that you don't know about? He's saying if we confess our sins, Jeremiah, you committed sin X, Y, Z, and I'm going to go to God in prayer and say, God, I realize that I did X, Y, Z specific, and I know that's wrong now. I'm not going to do it anymore. Please forgive me. That's what he's saying. Sin cannot be forgiven, and sin cannot be repented of if that sin specifically is not known. He says if we confess our sins. I want us to understand, though, also, in James chapter 5 and verse 16, we see a very profitable nature of confessing our sins to each other. And I understand a lot of times we make that distinction between a public and private sin. And I acknowledge the legitimacy in doing such, that a public sin brings reproach upon God and the church, and there needs to be an acknowledgement of that, and there needs to be a clearing of that matter, like we see in 2 Corinthians 7. But even those sins that we commit in privacy, there is a great benefit, especially if we're continually struggling with such, to confessing those sins to one another. And this is kind of what James is talking about in James 5 and verse 16 when he says, confess your trespasses to one another. Why would you do that? Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If you're struggling with a sin and I don't know about it, how am I going to be able to pray for you about it? If you're struggling with a sin and I don't know about it, how am I going to hold you accountable if I don't know that's what you're struggling with? It's very biblical to confess our sins to one another. It gives us accountability, and it certainly offers more opportunities for God's providence to be activated through the powerful avenue of prayer. We need to confess our sins to one another. Also, that allows us to let go of that sin and pursue that cleanliness that David desired so greatly in Psalm 51 and verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. I know my sin is before me, and I offended you. I'm confessing that. I'm not trying to hide from it. I'm not beating around the bush. I'm confessing it fully and openly. And the person who confesses it, you had better believe that person's going to be able to repent of it. An individual who does not acknowledge his sin, an individual who tries to hide their sin, an individual who tries to act like sin is not a big deal, certainly is not going to be inclined to stopping that sin, because the nature of it is not serious enough to that person. These follow logically, and that next step toward a clean heart before God, especially as God helps us toward that end, is to stop sinning. That has to happen. With godly sorrow and confession comes repentance. Those are necessary for a pure heart. James 4 and verse 8 says this, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I want to tell you that without clean hands, you can't have a pure heart, and certainly without a pure heart, you can't have clean hands. He's talking about the similitude of what we've read in Proverbs and what Jesus talked about in Mark 7 that we read earlier. Out of the heart proceed these evil things. It starts in the heart, then it manifests itself in activity. But if that activity's not stopping, then it's obvious that your heart's not pure. And if your heart's not pure, that activity is not going to be able to stop. They go hand in hand. He's saying you've got to purify your heart and stop the outward sin. There are some people who like to believe that they can be doing something that is immoral, that the Bible openly condemns, but they say, you know what, I might be doing this, but Jesus knows my heart. And that's completely illogical and irreconcilable with Scripture. A claim to a pure heart with the presence of sin is impossible. If we have a pure heart, we won't be walking in sin. Jesus said that sin outwardly is a manifestation that there's a heart problem. That's always the case. In Acts the 8th chapter in verse 22, going back to that example of Simon the sorcerer, Peter makes it plain and clear that in order to be forgiven, repentance must take place. Acts 8:22, he said to Simon, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." You've got to turn around. You've got to make a 180 turn, Simon, in order to be forgiven. But I want us to go further in the book of Acts to a period of history recorded for us in the 19th chapter, because I think this paints a graphic picture of what repentance should be in our minds. If we're going to have a pure heart and we want to possess that kind of holiness before God, repentance cannot just be halfway. Repentance cannot be in a fraction form. Repentance has to be in totality. And I think we see an example of that in Acts the 19th chapter. We might remember the climate of Ephesus when it pertains to spiritual things and how they were given over to idolatry. And part of those idolatrous practices was the practice of magic and sorcery, especially as it pertained to, you know, the pharmaceuticals that they would administer to one another, and people would start seeing things and that all in practice to some false god, some idol. And that was prevalent. And when they saw Paul preaching Christ and they saw the truth and it was manifested in compound with miracles that were validating his words, and they knew that this man is actually a messenger of the one and only true God, the highest of those gods that we think about in the universe. He is the one and only God. They made a decision to serve him. And this is what it says in Acts 19 and verse 18. "And many who had believed came," there it is, "confessing and telling their deeds." Look, people, this may have been okay a second ago, but now we've just been told that it's wrong. And I'm confessing that I've been doing it and I know it's wrong now. They came confessing and telling their deeds. And in verse 19, we reach that next step. "And also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They counted up the value of them and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." I want to suggest to you, brethren, that we've got to have a bonfire of repentance when we find ourselves in sin. Sometimes we like holding on to sinful paraphernalia. We hold on to these things. Remember, Jesus said it's more profitable for you to cast your arm into the lake of fire, into fire, than for your whole body to perish there. Don't lose your entire soul for the sake of one thing, one weight that you just want to hold on to. Burn it all. Get rid of it all. Don't question it. Don't hesitate. Get rid of it. That's what purity is. It's not just, you know, I'm purer than most. The purest description and definition of purity is absence of all impurities. There's nothing in it that is tainting. It's completely and totally light. It's completely and totally righteousness. That's what God is. And when David said, "Create in me a clean heart," that was his desire. He wasn't going to hold on to sin or those matters of temptation that he could indeed rid himself of. We can't afford to keep sin on speed dial. We got to delete it for good. We got to get rid of it. You know, the next step in this, though, is seeking forgiveness from God. And it almost goes without saying, there are some who claim that they're too bad for God to forgive them. There are some who illogically and foolishly think that they've got to cleanse their heart before God can forgive them. That doesn't work. Forgiveness is a part of the cleansing nature of a heart that is right with God. David asked God for a clean heart, and while he had to do all of these things and other things that are mentioned in Psalm 51 in order to receive that heart of purity, God had to forgive him. If God said, "No, I'm not forgiving you," that sin is still to his account. it is still imputed to him, and his soul is not blessed. Romans 4 quotes David and says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin, and he's not that blessed man if God doesn't forgive him. We've got to ask for forgiveness. And in asking for forgiveness, we know the conditions of forgiveness. And if we really want that forgiveness, we'll meet those conditions. Going back to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, this is what John says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We confess that sin and follow that confession up with a request, God, please forgive me. Not only that, but with the full faith and confidence in God that His mercy and grace and His character of love is going to give us that forgiveness. This is exactly what David did in Psalm 51 and verse 1. He said, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. You know, he got right to the point. He didn't have to have flowery language. While he may have better rhetoric than we are capable of by inspiration, he didn't have to have some flowery language. He didn't have to have some prayer filled with metaphors and figurative language. Just get to the point. God, this is my sin. I did it. It's before you. I sinned against you. Please forgive me. That's what God requires of us. An honest seeking of forgiveness. And we're given the confidence that will be granted that forgiveness. 1 John 5 and verse 14, John says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, that is a sin that has been stopped. He repented of it. He will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. God's not going to forgive the sin you're not repenting of. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is not sin leading to death. Or there is sin not leading to death. He's saying that if you repent of your sins, you've stopped it. You've met the conditions God's placed upon forgiveness, and you ask him to forgive you. He's not going to hold it over your head. He's not going to make you feel bad about it. He's not going to shame you further. He's going to acknowledge that all of the conditions he set forth in his will, you've complied with, and your heart is honest because he knows the hearts of men, and he's going to grant us that forgiveness. And thanks be to God for his immense and unmeasurable mercy and grace. He's not going to turn us away. He wants our fellowship. We've just got to seek it on his terms. I want to suggest to you one more thing in creating a clean heart. We've acknowledged that we have sinned and it was against God. We've confessed that to him. We've stopped doing it and we've asked that forgiveness and we've been given a clean heart. But as I said before, this is not just a one-time thing. It's an everyday thing. It's a matter of constantly seeking God. It's a matter of constantly guarding our hearts because out of it proceeds the issues of life. We've got to be pursuing something. We can't just sit idly by. I think we've all heard it said that idle hands are the devil's workshop. And there may not be a scripture that says that, but the scripture manifests clearly that idea that if we're just sitting around and we're tepid and we're stagnant and we're not working toward anything, we may not be actively sinning at the moment, but it's inevitable that our nothingness is going to lead to something. And we're going to sin before God if we're not pursuing that which is right before God. Proverbs 24 and verse 30, wisdom tells us, I went by the field of the lazy man. Proverbs 24 verse 30. I went by the field of the lazy man and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. And when I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler and your need like an armed man. And certainly there is the literal application of that. That if you're not working and you're just laying around, you're sleeping, you're not active, you're going to become poor. It's going to creep up on you. We often look at that today in our country when we see an individual who is without a job and they're begging on the corner, and maybe there are some legitimate cases, but oftentimes those aren't people who are seeking work. They just want people to give them handouts. And that's exactly what he's saying there. You don't work, you don't eat. You don't work, you don't gain money. That poverty is going to come up on you. But how much more potent is that point in regard to spiritual matters? If we just sit around, we don't study our Bible, we don't long for doing God's will, and we don't pursue righteousness, and at the same time, while running to righteousness, we're running away from unrighteousness, we're going to find ourselves back to that impure state before too long. That's how it works. You know, we might be able to say that about David. What was he doing on that rooftop? I'm not saying that being on that rooftop was sinful, but it's obvious he wasn't busy with anything important. He had enough time to be looking around. He had enough time to linger with his eyes. He had enough time to think about what he wanted to do. And all that time was in the devil's hands. And the devil was creating a catastrophe for David spiritually. We got to realize that if we're not doing something, the devil's always doing something. And that is in pursuit of our souls. 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul therefore warned Timothy and exhorted him. After he talked about those who long to be rich, he said, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness." He adds godliness, pursue faith, love, and patience, and gentleness. In doing so, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you are called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He goes on to say, "I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power." We read from Matthew the 5th chapter in the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount that the pure in heart will see God. He's saying pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, pursue all of these praiseworthy things of God's law because you want to get to heaven and you want to be with Jesus, who is the one who dwells in unapproachable light. You want to be with God who dwells in unapproachable light. You want to be with the glorious creator of the universe. And if you really want that, you pursue purity. You pursue righteousness. It interested me in my study that that word pursue is actually the word that is translated persecuted and persecute throughout the New Testament. It's the same word that is used in Acts 9 and verse 4 when Jesus said to Saul on the road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And it means a relentless pursuit of something or someone, especially in persecution as it pertains to a hostile pursuit of someone you wish to seek to harm. And this is what it's described as in Acts 8 and verse 3. "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." He was truly pursuing Christians to slay them and to imprison them, wreaking havoc on the church. That's the kind of zeal that we have to have in pursuing righteousness. And I think that that's one of the reasons why Jesus picked him to be that apostle, born out of due time. Because all of that energy, all of that pursuit would turn directions and be toward heaven and God's will, and great things would be done by the hands of Paul in the kingdom of Christ. We've got to pursue righteousness. Every opportunity we see, we don't think about it. We don't sit idly by waiting for the opportunity to pass because we really don't want to do it. We jump at it and we do it. We run away from sin and we run to God. That's going to secure a purity of heart before him. There are many other things we could add, especially as we read through Psalm 51, as we all have before. There's so many things that we can do to maintain and receive a clean heart, but this is just a few basic ones that we need to constantly have at the forefront of our minds. If you are here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel, your heart is not pure. And again, Jesus said, only the pure in heart will see God. But don't leave this place thinking that you can cleanse your heart in some fashion without Jesus. You can cleanse your heart in some fashion without God's word. You can cleanse your heart in some fashion without God and his provision of Jesus' sacrifice and his blood. That's how your heart is cleansed initially. And that's the provision that is continually available for us all. You can have that clean heart leaving this place tonight by being washed in the waters of baptism, contacting Christ's purifying blood. And if you have obeyed the gospel and if you sin in some sense or fashion, we encourage you as well to take advantage of the tools that God has bestowed upon us as it pertains to the local congregation. We're here to help you and pray for you and assist you in any spiritual way that we may be able to. We extend the invitation to you this evening. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.